Good morning. You know, 27% of the Bible is prophecy. Some has been already been fulfilled. Some has not, which in the world of apologetics, in the philosophical argument for the inerrancy of the scripture and the existence of God, the 27% prophecy in the Bible is viewed as God's thumbprint on his word and the inspiration of it, that it is his word and his special revelation of himself. No other ancient major religion's book has any prophecy in it. Muhammad refused to prophesy or do miracles because he couldn't. But there's also a truth about this prophecy when some thousands of years before, some hundreds of years before, and since we're in the book of Zechariah, I thought that it was important to remind people that these things are things we can count on. They're not just guesses. And as we know from what we know in the Bible already, that our God is a God who intervenes. He intervened to bring us back into a relationship with him by sending his son and having him die on the cross for us. That was an intervention because man rejects God. That's exactly one of the things in the we have an acronym that we help remember what the Bible's about. And it's crime. And I is the God's intervening for our redemption. And he doesn't just intervene there. He's going to make sure his prophecies come true. Sometimes dragging us, kicking and screaming. And, you know, it's, I think one of the things we have a difficulty with in this 21st century, one of the many, but in particular, is understanding God's holiness or just getting a grip of what holiness is and how big God is. He's become so good at becoming personal with us because of the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus, as with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we forget just he is the God of the universe, and he does command the laws of physics, and he did create everything from nothing, and he knows everything you're thinking. And he sees all of time at once, which I still don't understand how that's done, because then you start using the word before, well, that just changes everything, or after. But I wanted to read this. I wasn't going to read this, but I think we need to. It says this, we are living through interesting times, aren't we? You turn on the news and you see Russia aligning itself more closely with Iran and Turkey, something the Bible prophesied and would happen in the last days of Ezekiel 38-39. You turn the channel and you learn that pay with your palm technology is coming to a store near you soon. That sounds similar to something the Bible prophesied would happen in the book of Revelation 13. You change the channel and you hear the rise in anti-Semitism. That's interesting because Zechariah 12:3 said that would be happening in the last days. Looking for something a little more lighthearted? You change the channel only to hear of rumors of wars and a rise in lawlessness and violent crime. And all this is on the heels of a global pandemic. What is going on? You know, when something really bad happens to you, or to someone else that you know and love, or just around, you say, we have a platitude. We say, well, God's in control. But part of it says, really? Is this what God wants? And as we know, God didn't want man to sin, and he did. But God has a way of making things work despite the will of man. And so does the Bible speak about all these things? Could the Lord be coming back soon? We're going to be discussing that today. And what does the Bible say about the future? Well, he said in this article, he goes, this article, I'd like for us to look at what the Bible says about the future, but rather than diving deep into a lot of specifics, and I'm limiting this as well, I'd like to give you a sort of broad, concise, chronological end. But he goes, the Bible tells us very clearly that in the last days there are going to be difficult times. In 2 Timothy 3:1, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Notice that Paul doesn't say, hey, in the last days before Jesus returns, things are going to be great. Everybody's going to be getting along. Economies are going to be roaring. Christians will be enjoying unprecedented religious freedom. No. God revealed to Paul that the last days would be difficult. But why? Why are things going to be difficult? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 3. He says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." And there's some reasons the last days will be difficult. These are just some of the reasons the last days will be difficult. People are going to be lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, etc. Could this be said of many people today? Is this the way people are behaving? Sure seems that way, doesn't it? I'm not going to give you a bunch of statistics and demonstrate that all this godlessness is on the rise. You don't need them. We're swimming in this kind of stuff. We see it all over the place. And this is what the Bible said would be happening in the last days. I call it societal degeneration. It's what happens when societies turn away from God. So when we turn on the news and you hear some awful things going on, it doesn't surprise us. Or it shouldn't. The Bible already told us that the world would be like this in the last days. It's grieving to see it unfold, but as Christians, we don't despair. We shouldn't fear. Hopefully we don't. The devil would love to immobilize Christians with desperation and fear, get us out of the fellowship, making us ineffective. But we resist the temptation to do that, and instead, we pray. We stay in fellowship with other believers. We study the Bible. We trust the Lord. We share the gospel with people. We vote. We do all we can to be salt and light. And one of these days, soon, right in the midst of all these things mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, a trumpet's going to blast, and Jesus is going to come back for his people. All the prophecies that were meant before the rapture, which we're going to talk about first, have happened. There's nothing that needs to happen before for the Lord to return. So you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I don't have it in the chapel Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Thessalonica is still a city in Greece. It's known as Thessaloniki or Salonika. And the Thessalonians live there, just like the Brooklynites live in Brooklyn. We're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And know this, that when it says those who are asleep, it means those that have died. And it's important. This is an important benchmark for us to know. And please pay attention, especially to the last verse, verse 18, but not until we get there. Verse 13 of chapter 4, "But I do not want you," this is Paul to the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet," trumpets aren't soft, "of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And the reason I wanted to pay attention to that last statement is it's a comfort to know that. Why? Because you're not going to go through what's prophesied to be the tribulation. There are those people that disagree with that. They must have skipped this chapter when they disagree with that. I don't know. I don't understand how you can read this chapter and think otherwise, but it's not worth dividing over. It's going to happen one way or the other, the way the Lord intends it to. But we can rely on one thing, that God keeps his promises, and that God is all-knowing, and that God will make sure things happen, whether we try to make them not happen or not. And clearly, we're all involved with that sometimes. Well, I mentioned all of this because we've been going through the book of Zechariah. And it turns out that Zechariah includes, out of all the minor prophets, the most prophecies about the Messiah. And in both Advents, the one he's already been here for, and the one that he's going to come here for, which is what we're going to talk today. I was very fortunate. You know, Dan, we had to switch schedules. I ended up with Zechariah 14, which is the new millennium where Jesus reigns. We're going to get there, and we're going to get into some of the details. But some of the details before it are very scary. And know this, that this book was written between 500 and 600 years before Jesus was born. So that just gives you just an idea about God keeping his promises. I mean, there's other promises that we rely on God keeping. Like, when we're saved and we're going to be in heaven with Jesus, it's forever. It's not, you know, like in Amazing Grace, it says we've been there 10,000 years. It's not 10,000 years and then it's up. You know, it's forever. There's no forever without Jesus. There's no forever without God. There's no eternity without God. Well, there is. There's an eternity apart from God. Okay, but and if God is all that's good, think about what that eternity is going to be. You don't want to be there. And that's what this prophecy is a warning about, is don't be there. It's a prophecy to know who can bring you from this, and who can save you from these prophecies. And in this particular case, in taking things in context, Zechariah is written to the Jews. So there's going to be a tendency, if you're not Jewish in this room, where do I fit in? Meaning, where do we Gentiles fit in? Well, let's just be glad that God is gracious. And while the Jews are still his chosen people, he's also grafted us into the vine, so to speak. So since I'm doing the last chapter, I thought I'd do a quick review of where we've been in Zechariah so far. Now, I have to confess, teaching in the high school Sunday school class, I haven't heard most of the sermons on this. I heard Tim's, and I listened to a couple other ones. So if I missed something that they didn't, that's good, because they already covered it. But we're going to try and cover an overview. And one of the things I think that's hard for us as believers in Jesus Christ today to get a hold of is a conditional love somehow, with the conditional love relationship and reward relationship that God had with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and still today. And in some ways, it's marked by our in and out of fellowship with God when we're disobedient, just like the Israelites are. But the salvation is clear. It's once and for all. So as we look at the book of Zechariah, it's right after the exile in Babylon. And Jerusalem is in Judah, not Israel. And we have Zechariah, who, I want you to wonder what it's like to have 10 visions in one night. You know, I don't know whether he woke up for each one. I don't know if they were all in color, if they were in black and white. But I got to tell you, that next morning would have been an interesting morning for me. You know, it's like, what time is it really? Was it daylight savings time then? I don't think so. The night went I got to think, maybe once he woke up from the 10th vision, I don't know how well he slept. But so he gets these visions, and he goes to the people, and he warns them clearly of the things they're typically warned about. Don't worship in rituals only. Don't rest in your rituals only. It's important that your heart is right. No going through the motions here. You either love God or you don't. You're doing these rituals because you want to, because you love to. You're looking forward to that Sunday, just like we look forward to the breaking of bread on Sunday mornings here, or the Tuesday Bible studies, whichever one you're going to during the week. Those things, they aren't the same kind of rituals, but they're rituals in a sense that is a routine about us that helps us to understand, worship, and know God better, and keeps us doing what he wants us to. So God's purpose for concerning, as it says in chapter 8, for concerning Jerusalem was unchanged by the Jews' behavior. He still was going to bring it back into the fold, but the people wouldn't enjoy the benefits of it unless they were truly worshiped in heart. Is the heart right? So then we go to chapters 9 and 11, and now we're talking about the messianic kingdom of Jesus when he came the first time. You know, Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. Now, one of the questions, we have some former high school students in this room that I ask in our Sunday school is, If you were God, you were coming to earth, and you, as a man, how would you want to prove it? What would you do? And I said, you know, we're assuming without any electric, you know, no technology. And so the first somebody that said is they would control the elements, you know, make sure if it was storming, they can control that. Another one said they would heal terminal illnesses. Another one said that. Another one said they would speak the truth. And then another one said that they'd raise the dead. That's the ultimate healing. So the question then comes, well, he did that. So why don't people believe? Some didn't. You know, every place you look in the scripture, whether it's the Gospels or the Epistles, when Jesus Christ is presented, even after a miracle, in front of all of them, there's always some who believe and some who don't. Now, if you're anything like me, you always wonder, you know, if I was there, I just don't get how people didn't believe. I mean, can you imagine, you know, Jesus calming the storm or just kind of, you know, a modern day saying, just stop. You know, we look at, you know, we have, you know, great technology with movies and special effects and stuff like that. We look at this and say, wow, that's nothing. That's nothing. God created the universe out of nothing by speaking the word. How's that for a miracle? How's that for a miracle? One of the people that I follow online is a guy by the Frank Turek, and he says, that's the greatest miracle. Creation is the greatest miracle. But not so. What's the greatest one? They're all miracles. I'll take each one as a standalone. So the real question is, did Jesus do and say the things that he said and did? And is clear evidence, we could talk about that another time, that he did. And we here at Woodside believe, and we believe the word because it's true. It's not true because we believe it. We believe it because it's true. So the last part in chapters 12 to 14 was that we refer to the millennial kingdom and Christ's return. Now the rapture that we talked about in Thessalonians, the coming to the dead in Christ rise, and then those who are alive on earth come. He comes and he takes the church. Those who trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior will be taken into heaven. And the Holy Spirit will really not be all over the face of the earth like he was during that time, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But there is a promise of how the gospel is going to be brought to the people that remain. But there's clearly going to be a real problem after we leave, because of the effect that we hopefully that we have had on things going on here. So the book is clearly to the nation of Israel, but given so that we might know, in the light of the prophecy, specifically the rapture, the tribulation, and millennial kingdoms, that these prophecies bring clarification to some specifics to not only the day of the Lord, but to the time when God's justice and authority will be here in person and applied as only God in his goodness, including his wrath and judgment, can do fairly. So what do we do with these prophecies? As far as this new millennial kingdom goes, as for 1 Thessalonians, we're not going to be here for the tribulation. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for that. That's why I comfort yourselves with these words. It's the rapture of the church is our great hope. Not being here for the great tribulation. Just as our hope is to be with our Lord in heaven and the promise of our resurrection, just as Jesus promised us in John 14. And he said that he was going to prepare a place for us so that we may know that we would eventually be go where he was going, and he was preparing a place for us. He didn't say so you, in case you make it. He said so that you may know. And you can only know because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. He did that for each one of us, and he did it for all of us. But it's important for us to take that step of faith, understand that we can't do this, because other than that, we're going to be missing out, we'll be missing out on everything, but in particular, we may be around some of the things you really don't want to be here for. So, but the fulfillment, for those who are remaining after the rapture, the fulfillment of these prophecies are going to be a witness to God's authority and goodness before he comes back, as you're going to see, over the earth and Jerusalem to all the earth. They're going to be testimonies. Think of someone that you know that maybe you've been talking to about the Lord. And you've mentioned the rapture to him, and the rapture takes place, and all of a sudden you're not there. They may look. Hopefully they'll look to God's word. The word will still be here. And God will still accept those trusting in him despite the difficult times. So because it's our great hope here, we need to rest on the fact that it's in God's hands. And that's the great thing about prophecy. When God promises something, he's going to deliver. Sometimes those things that he's going to deliver are scary and seem cruel. It's not something we do. And, you know, we tend to think like, well, why didn't God just fix this so we didn't have to do this? Well, that's a whole other discussion about free will, which I love to get into, but I do have an hour and 45 minutes. Now, we're going to turn to Zechariah, the end of chapter 13. I'm not sure. You know that the chapters in the Bible and where they are aren't necessarily inspired. The Bible was just one big scroll in the case of the Old Testament, and they were codexes without chapter divisions. That was done, I think, 500 to 600 years ago. Anyway, in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. There we go. It says this, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord," this is Israel, "that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." Wow. That's two-thirds. Doesn't say how he's going to decide, but this is where I'm going to trust in the goodness of the Lord to choose those to be refined. Now, refining, as far as I understand, and testing is to get rid of the impurities in the actual metal. So I'm assuming that if God's going to refine him, it's going to be a good refining. It may be a little painful as he turns up the heat, but it's going to be worth it when you get a chance to shine the way he wants you to for him. So now, as you go to chapter 14, 1 to 3, we're talking about the return of the Lord. And we're talking about the return of the Lord when he touches down on, as we're going to see, in verses 1 through 3, it's talking about the day of the Lord. Now, this is not a good day. You're not looking forward to this as in if you're one of the two-thirds that got the ouster here. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Here we go. It's the siege of Jerusalem that Tim was talking about earlier. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the captivity shall go; the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant," that's the third, "shall not be cut off from the city." So the city is going to be half taken, half dominated. And the other half's kind of still be fighting for, and the rest of that remnant is going to be available to Jerusalem. Now this is great. Verses, this is the promise. "Then the Lord will go forth," and you really have to read 3 through 9 together because I think I'm not so sure how long all these details are going to take, but it's going to be a great time if you're one of that remnant. Okay, "and then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move north toward the north and half of it toward the south." We're in verse 4. And verse 5 says, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Who are the saints? Some say it could be all of us who were taken. Some say it could just be the saints that were martyred during the tribulation period. It doesn't matter. We're going to be with Jesus. If Jesus is here, I'm assuming we're going to be there with him. Either way, it's going to be good. Wherever Jesus has us, I'll take that. Well, we're going to have to take it anyway, but it's going to be a good place. That's the nature of who Jesus is. And then it says in here, It shall come to pass, verse 6, in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. I'm no physicist, but I know that God wrote the laws of physics, and if he wants to kind of adjust them for a little bit, he can. The darkness could be caused by a cloud. I don't really know, but all I know is that if God says it's going to be dark for most of the day when it shouldn't be, and that it'll be light for most of the night when it shouldn't be, I believe him. All these other things happening, why wouldn't I? And so it says here, and in that day, this is verse 8, it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. So the eastern sea is supposed to be the Dead Sea, according to things that I've read. The western sea is the Mediterranean Sea. So Jerusalem, which is not now a port city, will become a port city. And if you're not really sure about this, but Jerusalem is high on a hill anyway. So the waters can come, but Jerusalem would still stand high. So Jerusalem would become the new port city in the Middle East. You know, Tel Aviv's gone. All those other places would be gone. This is all part of the change because of the earthquake splitting a mountain in two, creating a big valley, and Jesus coming back to fight for his people. And it says, in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half from the east, and the Lord shall be king. This is verse 9. Verse 9 is the key verse, in my opinion. And the Lord shall be king, not just over Israel, over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Wow. Now, if you stop there, you would think, great, the Lord comes back, everybody's going to be, bow. But that's not how it is. Not willingly. That's not how it says. It says in verse 10, all the land shall be turned to the plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate and to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. So it's going to be peaceful. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That in itself, from what we just read before, is a tremendous miracle. I mean, we think about what we see in Ukraine and Gaza today. I mean, just think about that, just to be turned around that quickly. It would have to be from the Lord. And then it says here, in verse 11, the people shall dwell in it. And then now this is verse 12. Now this is, given how modern day weapons are, just like it's kind of easy to fit pieces in to where other prophecies about end times, whether it's Russia, whether it's the United States of Europe or the European Confederation, it's easy to see the pieces fitting into place, who it may be. It's not, we don't know when. That's the big thing. And as I said earlier, the rapture could happen today. There's nothing prophetic that would keep it from happening today. So if it did happen, there's still nothing that says it starts right away. It depends on when the Antichrist starts stirring things up and starts persecuting. But who knows that? God knows that. And I'm going to trust that it's going to happen when he wants it to or when he allows it to. So Jerusalem is restored, and now come the plagues among the nations. And this, you think the pandemic was bad. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all people who fought against Jerusalem. Now it's a conditional plague. Now it's like, okay, if you fought for Jerusalem, this isn't going to happen to you. Listen to this. Is anybody here, raise your hand if you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. One of the most spectacular scenes in Raiders of the Lost Ark is when the guy looks on the Ark of the Covenant and it comes out and his eyes dissolve and his face dissolves like wax and he dies. And this was the kind of like this is like. It says, I think that Lucas might have gotten this because their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Wow. Atomic bomb? Well, Jerusalem's okay, so I don't think so. This is just judgment from the Lord. And then it says in verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. It's kind of like Gideon, with the flasks, and crashing everything in Midianites, and the Midianites all started to fight against each other. It said, Judah will also, it says, and raises hand, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth, this is the wealth of all the surrounding nations, shall be gathered together. Gold, silver, apparel, in great abundance. So everything's going to come to Jerusalem. And such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule. So it's not just people. It's their animals as well. On the camel and the donkey and on the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. No maybes, no ifs and ands. The condition is that if you fought against Jerusalem, this is going to happen to you. So who's left? You look at 16. You know, you look at 16 to 20 to 21, and it's all about worship. So you're going to have Jesus worshiping from the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, leading from the temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to call people to worship and honor him in Jerusalem once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 16 to 21, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Got news for you, people. We can do a lot of things, but we can't live without water. We can't live without water. And if the family, then it gives an example of the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in. They'll have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe they mentioned Egypt because it was close and a famous adversary of Israel in terms of their idolatry. And then here's a wonderful verse in verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holiness to the Lord, shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there'll no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So there'll be no more idolatry. No more competing worship within Jerusalem. And everything in Jerusalem, everything that's used is going to be used to the service of the Lord. What a wonderful thing. You know, we wonder what it's going to be like. If God's all that good, it has to be good. Even his judgments are good. So where are we? We, in Isaiah 60, there's some verses about where we Gentiles fit in. And it says in chapter 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So we are included in this. No, we're not left out. Maybe the United States is left out, but you know, all the Gentiles don't live in the United States. But anybody, just like now, anybody who turns to Christ will not be turned away. Sure, you may have lost somebody in the plague. You may have even been injured in the plague. You may have no rain and you're thirsty and you have no food. But if you turn to Christ and if you worship the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, these plagues will no longer be upon you. Not just as nations, but as individuals. You know, we meet each week because of the promises of God. We meet each week because we recognize who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. And we meet every week to remember that. And it's a good thing to remind ourselves of that. Because when you start looking at things in the prophecy of the Old Testament, when he's talking about the nation of Israel, who are still God's chosen people, you wonder where we fit in. But it's good to know that God is good. It's good to know that he keeps his promises. Even the ones of judgment. Because if he doesn't keep one, he doesn't have to keep any of them. And that's the difference between a good God and a powerful God. There's no capriciousness with the Lord. It might seem so in some reading some verses, but it's not that way. Everything about him is good. He's patient. He's kind. Even Jonah, you know, he was mad when the Assyrians, when the Ninevites repented. He said, I want you to take care of those guys. He was actually mad. He goes, you see, you are merciful. You are patient. You're willing to long suffering and you're loving. He goes, I knew you'd do that. And he was mad after probably giving the least passionate gospel message that he could, because he didn't want the Assyrians saved because they were the enemies of the Jews. So for us, where will we be in this millennial kingdom? These days are coming as God has fulfilled all the prophecies to date, and we need to be at that need to be. And God in his goodness keeps his promises. Those promises still include grace and mercy, but as we see, it also includes justice and holiness, his. And don't be caught in a ritualistic approach to the Lord, going through the motions, but you have to accept and trust him with a pure heart, I mean a contrite heart, knowing that he's done everything for us, so we can accept that. His work at the cross and his resurrection has paved the way for a real relationship with God that he's desired from Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, depending, you know. So when Adam and Eve were created, and the only way to embrace that relationship is with a true heart and a contrite heart. And you, once you do that, you can embrace these prophecies with hope and joy. Remember these words. If you do that, then you can comfort one another with these words, that God will deliver what he's promised for all that trust in him, even to the last detail, every last detail that he promised. Thank the Lord that God is all-powerful. Thank the Lord that God's all-knowing, and thankful that he's a good God. And we're so thankful that he sent his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, these were written at least 600 years before, at least 550 years before Jesus was born. And certainly we haven't had the rapture and the millennial reign, which is going to be for 1,000 years. There's plenty of other passages I could have picked to add to this, but then we'd still be here for another hour and 45 minutes. Wouldn't have been a bad one. But there's plenty of places to look, and they're very encouraging. I would tell you to look. They're very encouraging to seek them out. So let's just look to the Lord in prayer, thankful for a prophet like Zechariah, who went through some amazing things to bring God's word to us, and thankful for a great God who loves and cares for us to preserve these words for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to you for all guidance, we're so thankful that you are who you are, and that you keep your promises, that you're a loving God, that you're a good God, and that you're a merciful God, and your grace is unlimited, and your patience is amazing. As we think of all the things that you've done for us and the things that you've promised for us, we look forward to these things, and our hope is in you. And as bad as things are now, we know that you'll remove us from this earth before some of these things are going to happen that we would rather not see. But we also believe that we should maybe returning with you during this millennial reign. As we look to you, may we not forget what it cost. It cost you to come as a man and pay for our sin so that we could know you and that your righteousness can be given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.